All right, so how many of you remember that oldie but goodie hymn? Great hymn, isn't it? One of the beautiful things about the hymns of the church is they contain so much rich theology. And I'm pretty excited that there's kind of this resurgence in worship music of coming back to some of the old hymns, maybe jazzing them up just a little bit, sometimes singing them exactly the way they are. And I love that one in particular because the life of Christ, or what it means for us to be a Christian, really is about what we just sang, about surrendering all of who we are to all of who God is. And so as we begin this morning, that really would be my prayer for all of us gathered here today, is that that song would be more than just a song that we sing, but it would truly be a disposition of our hearts, that it would be something that we're truly longing and searching after, of being in this place, in this relationship with Christ, where we really are surrendering all of who we are to all of who God is. And so again, good morning, welcome. We're glad that you're here. My name is George, and I have the pleasure of serving as the pastor here. We are super excited that you are here today. Well, last fall, I began an extended message series looking at the last 12 books of the Old Testament, a series of books that we call the Minor Prophets, as you see on the screen. We have been learning some amazing lessons from these books. As I was preparing for this message this week, I went back to when we first started this series and just kind of reviewed my notes to see what are some of the amazing lessons that we have learned from the Minor Prophets over these last many weeks. We have learned things like what we believe shapes our behavior. There's this direct relationship, and how our behavior shapes our beliefs. We've learned from the Minor Prophets that the worst thing is never the last thing for the people of God, because we have this thing called hope. We have learned that our choices reflect our values, that our values establish our priorities, and our priorities will determine our destination. We've learned that God doesn't always tell us what we like or what we want. And sometimes we run like Jonah. Sometimes we run and hide. But I think one of the most profound lessons that we have learned is that when we need God most and deserve Him least, He's always there for us. That's the good news. That when we need God most and deserve Him least because of our attitudes and our actions, because of our sin, because of the things that separate us from God, He is always right there for us. So many lessons from these often little studied books. You see, the Bible asserts that the Minor Prophets were men chosen by God for a very specific ministry. They did what God told them to do. They brought His divine word to a people who desperately needed to hear it. The Minor Prophets, we've learned, they were not fortune tellers, they were not hysterical babblers or religious fanatics, but they were deeply devoted men of God who possessed this very strong sense of calling. Most of them, we don't really know much about them. They were ordinary men like you and I, but God had called them to a very specific task. They had an urgent message, a very urgent message from God, as revealed by the often used introductions like, "This is what the Lord says," or "Thus saith the Lord." They were forth-tellers who pointed out the evils of their day, often in the face of great resistance, because nobody likes to be told when they're doing something wrong, do they? Do we? As they called the people of God to repentance, to move away from sin with a promise of salvation for all those who would move toward God. So their message was turn away from sin and simply turn towards God and receive His promises. Their message to the people were that God's covenant, this amazing relationship with them, included both privileges and responsibilities. They were also forth-tellers in that they spoke of God's imminent judgment and restoration, which was both bad news and good news, depending on where you sat. You see, their task was to motivate the people of God towards faithful living in the present. Same thing we do every day in church, to motivate God's people towards faithful living, to allow the reign and rule of God to have reign and rule in our lives, that not my will, but yours, O God, be done. And while these books were written some 2,500 years ago, we have been discovering week after week that the issues that they addressed, they haven't changed much, that they are unfortunately just as relevant today as they were back then. The minor prophets addressed evils of their day like political corruption. We see that all over the world, don't we? Spiritual leadership or the lack thereof. Problems with integrity and ethics. Mistreatment of the poor and the vulnerable. Issues around sexual confusion, war and violence. Attraction to false gods and even cheap happiness. You see, I would summarize their collective message, the collective call for the people of God is this: listen up and straighten up. Kind of how we do with our kids, right? Listen to me and do what I tell you, and it will go well for you. Don't listen to me, don't do what I tell you to do, and it is not going to go well for you, right? Well, it's the same for God. Listen up and straighten up. Simple message, actually. To remember the past is another call the prophets continually said to the people. Remember where you came from. Memory is one of the great gifts that God has given us. We always have to remember where we come from, because if we forget where we come from, we are often prone to do the things that we did before. The prophets also called the people of God to respond in faithfulness to the God who had established this covenant with their ancestors, a covenant which passed from one generation to another. Through the covenant, God made visible and tangible his desire for his people. God said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Not a people, but you will be my people. It was a promise that God made over and over and over and over again, one that God never backed down on. But that promise contained a clearly understood if. Listen carefully, God repeatedly said to his people, and be careful to obey my decrees and commands. Then all will go well for you. This was God's promise. Listen and obey, and all will go well for you. I assure you of this, God made perfectly clear. But he also said, if you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods, little g, worshiping and bowing down to them, you will certainly be destroyed. Not have a little discomfort, but you will be destroyed. Unfortunately, as the Bible details quite clearly, the people of God did just that. They forgot God. They worshiped other gods. They did the things that God told them not to do, and they didn't do the things God told them to do. As much changed. And so in response to the rebellion of his people, God instituted this all-out search and rescue plan using anyone, friend or foe, and anything in his arsenal to bring his people back to his original intent. Genesis calls it Eden, paradise, perfection. Dr. Sandy Richter, one of my professors from seminary, someone I've quoted often because she is an amazing scholar, puts God's perfect plan this way, and we've talked about this. The perfect plan of God is this: to get the people of God in the place of God, dwelling in the presence of God. That was Eden. That was paradise. to get the people of God, all who would respond to him and say yes, in the place of God, this place called the Promised Land, where it was all good, dwelling in the presence of God, where the people walked and talked with God, where they were in perpetual relationship with God, this place that Revelation describes as no crying or tears or pain or sadness, but this place of overwhelming joy, simply because you're in the presence of God. Sounds like a pretty good plan, doesn't it? To be the people of God, living in the place of God, in the presence of God, experiencing his peace and his provision and his protection, all those good things. But why would God do that? Have you ever wondered that? Like, why would God really go to all that trouble? Why would God do that? Because you see, God is amazing. He doesn't give up on us. It's one of my themes that I think I share week after week after week. Even when we give up on God, he never gives up on us. Now, he will let us go to our own decisions, but he doesn't give up. He doesn't look at people and say, I'm done with you. No more. He's always there. He is relentless. God is tenacious. He pursues us because he loves us, and he wants the very best for us. It was that way in the beginning. It was that way with the minor prophets. It is that way today. God wants the very best for us. And that, I think, is one of the great messages that we see in the last of our minor prophets that we're going to look at today and over the next couple weeks. The prophet Malachi. The year is somewhere around 470 to 460 BC. Little is known about Malachi other than he lived in post-exilic Judah, and his work is the very last word that we hear from God in our Bibles until 400 years pass. And Malachi's, as well as the other prophecies, begin to be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. In this last book of the Old Testament, minor prophets, Malachi, forcefully attacks God's people. He attacks them because he is also relentless and tenacious because God has called him to share this message. He calls them for their general disregard of the law and for their improper worship. They were doing the things that God told them not to do, and they were not doing the things that God told them to do, that age-old problem. And so in a series of arguments that we're going to be looking at today in the next couple weeks, Malachi calls them out. He calls out and gives irrefutable evidence of their sin and unmasks their unbelieving response to God's word. It's actually quite entertaining when you read Malachi, because Malachi is going to point something out to them, and they're like, who, me? Who, us? What do you mean? We're not doing anything wrong. It's really quite comical when you look at it. Kind of like kids, right? Did you do that? No. Who broke it? I don't know. Okay, you're the only one that's touched it. You're the only one that's been in the room. Like, what happened? I don't know. So Malachi is going to call this stuff out, because Malachi calls the people of God to remember the law of Moses, because in it, God laid this amazing foundation for life. God says, do what I tell you to do, and don't do what I tell you not to do. But Malachi promises the people, in no holding back, that God's judgment was coming. The biblical writers refer to it as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, there's going to be a reckoning. It was seen in partiality with the coming of Jesus, and it's going to be seen in its fullness when he comes back again. On that day, Malachi tells us, the Lord will send Elijah beforehand to call the people again to repentance. Again, I want you to understand this relentless, tenacious aspect of God. He is sending prophet after prophet after prophet, person after person after person to say, come back. I'm not giving up on you, and don't you either. You can come back. If you're not dead, he's not done. And so God is continually calling us back. For those who lived by the law of Moses, they would experience life as God intends it. Good. For those who would not, the prophets made clear destruction, judgment, and death. And so today and for the next 2 weeks, we are going to take a deeper look into this book called Malachi and some of the words that he has for his people and for us. Points that I hope will cause us to reflect on God's amazing goodness and respond to him as he offers salvation to us. And so as we begin as we have with so many of the other prophets. Why is it there? Why was Malachi written in the first place? The purpose of Malachi's writing is seen from the very start of the book. Now, if you're new with us, I would encourage you, inside your bulletin, there's a handout in there where you can fill in some blanks, follow along, have something to take back with you home to reflect on throughout the week. But very clearly, Malachi tells us why he wrote this, why this is there. Malachi was written first to assure the people of God that he still loved them. It was written to the people of God because God wanted to make sure they understood that regardless of what they've done, where they've been, how they lived, he still loved them. And his offer of salvation was still extended. And it's no different today. To assure the people of God, that's one of the reasons we have God's word, to assure us that God still loves us. In Malachi 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "This is the message that God gave to Israel through the prophet Malachi." Let's say that together. "I have always loved you," says the Lord. Imagine, no matter who you are, what you've done, for these people living in this very blatant disobedience, that God has a message for them, saying, "I have always loved you. I've never stopped and I never will." That's the message for you today, is that God still loves you and has amazing plans for you, has a purpose for you, that you are not here by accident, that God created you on purpose for a purpose. As a matter of fact, scripture says that God thought about you before you were even born. So you have always been in God's plan. And you've always been loved by the creator of the universe, who has revealed himself as Jesus, who came and lived and died for our sin as payment for our sin so we could be reconciled with God. Why? Because he's always loved us. 1 John 4:8 says simply that God is love. He loved us, and that's his essence. That's his character. That is what defines our God, is that he is love, and he has always loved us. So Malachi was written to assure the people right from the onset, saying, "I know what you've done, but I still love you. I know where you're headed, but I still love you. I know you have regrets of the past, but I still love you. I know that you are being drawn towards sin and being tempted towards things that are not good for you, but I still love you. No matter what, I love you." He assures them that he loves them. And number two, that in spite of their disobedience, he would keep his covenant with them. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." It was a binding agreement that was sealed by the blood of an animal. And in that time, in that era, sacrifices were important because what they did when they sacrificed an animal, they'd cut it down the middle, lay it on the sides, have the person with the covenant walking in between of it and says, "If I break this covenant, may this happen to me." So amazing that we see ultimately that Jesus gives his body and his blood, saying, "I will not break this covenant with you, no matter what you do, no matter what you do." And so what Malachi does is he calls them to remember. He calls them way, way back to remember their past, where God began to act as a result of the sinfulness of people, generation to generation to generation, calling great men and women of God to call the people back to God. And one of those stories, one of those truths we see at the beginning comes to us from Genesis, but we're going to read it here from Malachi 1, 2 through 5. So God says, I have always loved you, right? He said, I have always loved you. And here's one of the comical places. It really is. But you retort, really? How have you loved us? Now, if it was me, I'd be like, you're kidding, right? Like, come on. Like, I protected you, I provided for you, you like did stupid things, and I'm still there. But he doesn't do that. What he does is he calls him to remember. And the Lord replies, this is how I showed my love for you. I loved your ancestor Jacob, one of the great patriarchs of the Old Testament. But I rejected his brother Esau because he was sinful and devastated his hill country. I turned Esau's inheritance into a desert for jackals. Esau's descendants in Edom may say, we have been shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. But the Lord of Heaven's Army says, they may try to rebuild, but I will demolish them again. The country will be known as the land of wickedness, and their people will be called the people with whom God is forever angry. When you see the destruction for yourselves, you will cry, truly the Lord's greatness reaches well beyond Israel's borders. Now, we could spend a lot of time unpacking that, but here's what I want you to understand. The descendants of Edom, who became the Edomites, were some of the great enemies of God. And no matter how much grace God continually shed onto the Edomites, because he continually still offered them the opportunity to repentance and receive the salvation that he offers, they continually just turned their back on him and turned their back on him and turned their back on him. And they became the enemies. So even though it looks here like, oh, so is God done with them? He's not done with them. But there are consequences to their choices. And so they could still come back. But if they continue in their choices, then the consequences are going to be pretty devastating. So Malachi was written to assure the people that God still loved them, that in spite of the disobedience, his covenant with them would remain intact. And what do we do with that? Right from the start, we see that God's love calls for a response. It did back then, and it does for us as well. Is that God's love calls for, actually demands a response from us. That if he has always loved us, and if he established this covenant so that we could have this right relationship with him, how are we supposed to live out what he's done for us? In other words, what's our response? And we're going to read the rest of chapter 1 here. Malachi lifts up some of the people's sins, and he doesn't hold back. It's not exhaustive. So when we read the things that Malachi is going to lift up, it's not just a conclusive list of everything they're doing wrong. He just lifts up some of the big ones that were just kind of that really evident, like, see this one, and this one, and this one. So God's love calls for a response. So let's read the rest. The Lord of Heaven's Army says to the priests, a son honors his father, and a servant respects his mother. If I am your father and master, where are the honor and respect I deserve? You have shown contempt for my name. But you ask, here's the funny part, well, how have we ever shown contempt for your name? And God responds, and you have showed contempt by offering defiled sacrifices on my altar. We'll say more about that in just a few minutes. Then you ask, well, how have we defiled the sacrifices? And God says, well, you defile them by saying the altar of the Lord deserves no respect. That's saying God doesn't deserve any respect. When you give blind animals as sacrifices, isn't that wrong? And isn't it wrong to offer animals that are crippled and diseased? Try giving gifts like that to your governor and see how pleased he is, says the Lord of Heaven's Armies. Go ahead. Beg God to be merciful to you. But when you bring that kind of an offering, why should he show you any favor at all? Asks the Lord of Heaven's Armies. Oh, how I wish one of you would shut the temple doors so that these worthless sacrifices could not be offered. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, and I will not accept your offerings. But my name is honored by people of other nations from morning till night. All around the world, they offer sweet incense and pure offerings in honor of my name. For my name, in other words, his character, who he is great among the nations, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. But you dishonor my name by your actions. So by your sacrifices, and now by your actions. By bringing contemptible food, you are saying it's all right to defile the Lord's table. Here's what we say. It's too hard to serve the Lord. They said it back then, too. And you turn up your noses at my commands, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. Think of it. Animals that are stolen and crippled and sick are being presented as offerings. Should I accept from you such offerings as these? Cursed is the cheat who promises to give a fine ram from his flock, but then sacrifices a defective one to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, and my name is feared among the nations. So what does Malachi call out through the Lord? Well, the first thing he calls out, the first thing that he calls the people out that they should do is to honor God with their lives. Honor God with their lives. In other words, he's calling them out because they're just paying lip service. Oh, I love God. I'm following God. I'm offering my sacrifices. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I might not do them all perfect, but I'm working pretty hard. But, you know, I really love God. Well, he's calling them out and saying, no, you're not. The charge is, you have shown contempt for my name. Like, you don't even honor my name. Like, you take my name so casual. You invoke my name whenever it's convenient for you. You don't honor who I am as your king, as your Lord. I am not your homeboy. I am the God of the universe. Love me. Do what I tell you to do. It will go well for you. But they're not honoring God with their lives. They're not doing the things that God had told them to do. They were doing the things that God told them not to do. You see, here's the deal. The Lord expects Christians to be models of godly living. Now we say, well, I'm not perfect. But here's what we believe, that we move on to perfection. That we grow, it's called sanctification. It's that we grow in our relationship with God so that more and more our whole being is being transformed so that the meaning of Christian is actually little Christs, so that we are living as little Christs in our world. That means students in your school, man, y'all should be the models for what it means to live a godly life. For those of us that are in the work world, we should be modeling. If we profess the name of Jesus, we should be modeling that. There should be something about us that's different. We shouldn't be giving in to what everybody else gives in. We shouldn't be doing what everybody else is doing. But we should be models for godly living. Because God isn't just calling it out in 470 BC. He's calling it out in us too. And so we've got to examine our lives as Scripture tells us to do. To say, where are those areas of my life? How am I living that is really kind of incongruent with what God says? Am I doing stuff that he says don't do? Am I not doing stuff that he says to do? See, because there are sins of commission, in other words, we do them, and there are sins of omission, those things that, as Paul says, why do I do the things that I don't want to do and don't do the things that I do want to do? He says, oh, that's the sin that dwells within me, but he doesn't excuse it. He just calls it out. And so at the very beginning, Malachi is calling us out, saying, your lives as believers in God, or fast forward 2,500 years, your lives as followers of Jesus should be models of Christian living. What you profess or what you confess should be how you live. that it's both about our profession, what we say, and about our vocation, what we do as followers of Jesus. They should be in sync. Are they perfect? No. Are they moving towards perfection? They should be. Because here's what happens when we profess faith in Christ. The very presence of God comes and takes up residence in us. We refer to that as the Holy Spirit coming and taking residence in us so that we're not doing it on our own. We have God living in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the place where the Holy Spirit transforms us and conforms us more and more to the image of Christ. It's the Spirit teaching us and revealing to us who God is and who we are, of aligning our lives up the way that God wants us to do it. The Holy Spirit is that voice inside of us that when we're heading down a certain direction, he's going, no, 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 no. And he's also that voice saying, yes, that's my girl. That's my guy. You're doing what I tell you to do. Yes. So we are to honor God with our lives. We are supposed to honor God as well with our offerings. Did you hear what they were doing? So let's back up historically. When the people messed up sin, God set into system this whole way of atoning for that sin. They were supposed to offer sacrifices as payment for the redemption so that their sin would be covered over. And the offering was supposed to be the best of the best. But what were they doing? The crippled animals, the blind animals, the leftover animals. And they're like, well, we're given offerings. Isn't that good enough? And God says, no. Because I've told you what to do. You're supposed to give God your best. They knew that this isn't a, we didn't know. This is a, we know, but we're not doing it. And so God is calling them out. The charge is that you have shown contempt by offering defiled sacrifices on my altar. It wasn't that's all they had to give. It's what they chose to give. They chose to give God their leftovers, the ones that the butcher wouldn't take, the ones that they weren't going to live very long. Well, okay, I messed up, so I'm going to give this sacrifice. Here you go. And you don't miss it. That's not the intent. Because if you don't miss it, then it means nothing, right? That was the idea of what the sacrificial system was. To atone for the sin, but to be so costly that you what? I am not doing that again. Because if you do it again, then you have to offer. Then next you have to offer your next very best, and then your next very best, and then your next very best. Great motivation, right? Don't keep doing that. You're going to end up with just the leftovers. But there was a promise in there. That if that sacrifice, if that offering was given truly from the heart, God says, all right, forgiven. But did you hear what he says? He says, I would rather you just slam the door. He's like, I'm done. I'm done with your filthy sacrifices because they mean nothing to you. And by the way, if they mean nothing to you, they mean less to me. So the charge is that they have been bringing contempt by offering these defiled sacrifices. God says, I won't accept him because here's the deal. In 470 BC, in 2019, the Lord expects us to give God our best, not our leftovers, to give our best. As they understood it, and as he's going to unpack, we're not going to talk about it much today, but he's going to talk about this, is giving the tithe. That honoring God with 10% of what God gave them. It was an agricultural-centered world. And they were supposed to give back to God as offerings in the temple, 10% right off the top to God, giving their very best as an act of obedience and as an act of faith, saying, I'm giving this knowing and believing that this 90% is good enough. And I can do everything I need to do on that. But it's this idea of giving God our very best. Now, we'll see in the Old Testament references to giving that back to the storehouse of God, because that was used for the priests, and it was also used to help other people, to help the indigent, to help the poor, help folks who needed it. And we understand that concept now is giving that 10% back to the church, because the church is supposed to be the storehouse of God, which is taking care of the people and the resources of God. So God is saying that you are not honoring me with your offerings. You are showing contempt, actually, for me, because you're offering these defiled, leftover, lame, crippled, nobody wants them sacrifices. And the Lord expects Christians to give the best, to give our best of what we have. So Malachi calls us in this first chapter to honor God with our lives, to honor God with our offerings, and number three, to honor God with our service, in our work for him. Because again, and he's going to connect it to the sacrifices, they're just giving lip service to all this. Or they're invoking the name of God when it's really convenient for them. But what God wants them to do is in everything that they do in their acts of service as doing it unto the Lord. We actually see this in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul puts it really clearly in Colossians 3:13. He says, work diligently as if you're working for the Lord. So whether it's the homework that you're doing, students, or the work that you're doing, working people, God calls us to do that as an offering, to do that as if we're working unto the Lord. It will change your perspective on your work. Because when we begin to understand that we're not working for that person, the profession or the vocation that we're in, it will be radically changed if we begin to see that as that's how God has called me to work. And my work that I'm doing, I will give him my best because I'm giving it to him first. Interesting correlation, isn't it? For those of you who think, George, you don't know because my job stinks. I've been there, not today, but before I was in ministry. I worked in places that, oh my gosh, horrendous. Horrendous bosses, that I did not always pray good things for them. That I'd pray that God would just take them out. So, the Psalms tell us we get to pray that way. Doesn't mean that God's going to do it. But when we approach God with that kind of transparency for what's going on in our lives, do you know what he does? He changes us. If we work as if we're working for the Lord, it will change your attitude towards that work. Doesn't mean that you're going to love it, because there are just some jobs that are just dirty jobs and you don't like them. But it will change what you do because it'll change why you do it. And so the charge was, you dishonor my name by your actions. But the Lord expects Christians to be motivated by God's mandate. We are supposed to do what we do motivated by God's mandate. And so, of course, you're like, well, George, what is that mandate? Well, Jesus talked about it. God talked about it all throughout the Old Testament. The Jews refer to it as the Shema, that they would say it over and over again. Is that what are we supposed to do? So what we see in Deuteronomy 7:9, we understand things like, understand therefore that the Lord your God is indeed God. He is the faithful God who keeps his covenant for 1,000 generations and lavishes his unfailing love on those who love him and obey his commandments. That sets us up where God says, and now, O Israel, what does God require of you? What does God require of you? He requires only that you fear the Lord your God in a living way that pleases him. And love him and serve him with all your heart and soul. And we might say, you know, that was good for the Old Testament, but you don't know who I work for now. But Jesus takes it, and Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish these laws. I came so that they might be fulfilled, that the heart of these laws would be fulfilled. So look what he says in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Here's the mandate. Here is the great mandate, that you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then this line that we miss so often. We get the love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Love your neighbor as your, like we get that, but we got to finish it. Because look what it says. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. So everything that the minor prophets call out the people for, Jesus is saying, just do this. Like, this isn't that hard. Love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and love your neighbors. Just do that. Just like seek to be in this place where you are honoring God. You're living in this right relationship with your sacrifices, with your offerings, with your service, with your action. Just like love God in all of that. With all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Which, by the way, that means that like there's nothing left, right? Because it's an all-encompassing. Love God with all that you got. And love your neighbor as yourself, even if you don't like them. Even if they're really mean to you. Doesn't mean you have to stay as their neighbor. But we're supposed to love them. We're supposed to wish God's best for them. So Malachi is calling them out. He's like, you are doing what God says not to do, and it is not good for you because the direction for you is towards destruction. So he's calling them out. He's like, come on, let's get back to the way it used to be. Let's get back to this place where we're really seeking to honor God with our lives, with our offerings, and with our service. Because if we get that right, we get this mandate from God that we're better able to love God with all that we are and love our neighbor as ourselves. And when we do that, I propose to you, we're not only changed, but our world is changed.